As we sing and as we pray, Peter says in 2 Peter 3 that we hasten his appearing. Even our own desire itself is the wings for his own coming. And so we desire that he himself, that glorious Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, would come in his glory. Turn in your Bibles as we come to the Word of God, the Word of Christ itself, to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. I'm going to start with verse 37. Let's pray and as we look at and hear the Word of God. Father, we thank you above all things that we enjoy on the earth that we have your Word, your inerrant, infallible, perfect, flawless Word. Father, what a privilege for us. What a mercy to us. And so as we open this book and we look into it, for this book is our life. It reveals our life. Lord, it directs our life. Oh, Father, we pray that we would prize it for what it is, that you would give us humility as we hear it, that, Father, you would give us clarity of mind that we might understand it. Father, that you would give us a tenderness of heart that we would receive it, that, Father, we would not resist its promptings, but that we would be open, Lord, to be laid bare, as it were, if laid bare we should be, or, Lord, encouraged, if encouraged we need to be, but that your word would carry out your intended effect in every single hearer's life here this morning. Father, we thank you. We thank you that it will do that work by your Holy Spirit, and we ask for the Spirit's grace as well. Help me to read it right. Help me to declare it right, and help all of us to walk in it right. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, we have this situation here in verse 37. Jesus himself has confronted a wicked and perverse generation. And when he had spoken, a Pharisee asked him to have lunch with him. And he went in and reclined at table. And when the Pharisee saw it, he was surprised that he had not first ceremonially washed before the meal. But the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but inside of you, you are full of robbery and wickedness. You fools! Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give that which is within is charity. And then all things are clean for you. But woe to you Pharisees, for you pay tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, and yet disregard justice and the love of God. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you Pharisees, for you love the front seats in the synagogues and the respectful greetings in the marketplaces." And one of the lawyers said to him in reply, "Teacher, when you say this, you insult us too." But he said, "Woe to you lawyers as well, for you weigh men down with burdens hard to bear, while you yourselves will not even touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and it was your fathers who killed them. Consequently, you are witnesses and approve the deeds of your fathers, because it was they who killed them, and you build their tombs. For this reason also the wisdom of God said, 'I will send to them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill, and some they will persecute, in order that the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the house of God. Yes, I tell you, it will be charged against this generation. Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering in you hindered.' And when he left there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to be very hostile, and to question him closely on many subjects, plotting against him to catch him in something he might say." There is an interesting account. In fact, the words themselves are often repeated. In Shakespeare's play, Henry VI, and there is a scene there where Jack Cade, one of the rebels to King Henry, is meeting with his friends. And in the midst of those meeting with those friends, he, like with an Absalom type speech, tells what he would do if he was made king. Sounds like a politician, as you will listen, at least in Shakespeare's words, this kind of, "Be brave, Jack Cade," the rebel says, "for your captain is brave, and I vow reformation. There shall be in England 7 halfpenny loaves sold for a penny, and a 3-hooped pot shall have 10 hoops. I will make it a felony to drink small beer. All the realm shall be in common. And when I am king, as king I will be, that is what it shall be." And all the crowd says, "God save your majesty." And the rebel goes on, "I thank you, good people. There shall be no money. All shall eat and drink on my score. I will apparel them all in one livery that they may agree like brothers and worship me their Lord." Sounds like an early socialist, but there he is. Well, Dick the Butcher was in the midst of those rebels and rousers. And after all of those good words, Dick the Butcher says, "The first thing we do is we kill all the lawyers. If you want to reform a society, get rid of them." An interesting thing, and of course then those who study Shakespeare wonder, what did he intend? Well, it's probably hard to know what was in Shakespeare's mind, whether it was a criticism of lawyers in terms of their privilege, their social privilege, their social appearance, or maybe a criticism of the bureaucracy and perversions of the rule of law that marked them. In fact, I think one skeptic said that's what lawyers are. They're trained in the circumvention of the law, trained how to avoid it. And of course, so it's always a popular theme to kill the lawyers. It's always a wonderful thing when we say hang them high. And in one sense, as we come to this section of Scripture, Jesus is laying them out. Jesus is really directing woes to the lawyers. And this is one where we want to consider these lawyers, because they are probably of the worst nature, and Jesus exposes them. This is a scene, as you know, that Jesus was invited by a Pharisee to eat with them, kind of an early afternoon meal, and probably for the purpose of examining him and his habits and inquiring about him. And in the midst of that, the Pharisee who invited him noticed that Jesus didn't wash his hands as the Pharisees themselves had prescribed, for the purpose of maintaining an outward kind of ceremonial purity. And he himself was astonished, probably disappointed. And Jesus, without a word from that man, as one writer says, Jesus becomes uncorked. And it's not the fact that Jesus is out of control, but Jesus now takes this opportunity of that man's surprise to direct himself to the hearts of those who are gathered there. And through this, and last week we considered Jesus' soul-striking prophetic words to those religious ritualists, the Pharisees themselves. And this rebuke has come in multiple explosions and blasts. And in the midst of it, in the midst of that condemnation, one of the lawyers himself interrupts Jesus. As we see in verse 45, "Teacher, when you say these things, you insult us too." Wouldn't you know that a lawyer would be the first one to object to what Jesus was saying? But Jesus doesn't back off. Jesus now directs himself to those lawyers. Now, these lawyers are legal experts, but not legal experts in the laws of men. They are legal experts in the laws of God, particularly the laws of the Scriptures, and specifically the laws of Moses. These lawyers were those who themselves were trained in the study and in the interpretation and in the application of the Word of God. They were not so much a religious party like the Pharisees. They were a legal profession and devoted, as it were, to the scriptures, the learned divines. And they were really regarded even higher than the Pharisees themselves. And in fact, it was the Pharisees themselves who were counseled by the instruction and the application of the scriptures from these lawyers. And so in a certain sense, as Jesus begins to direct himself against the Pharisees, the lawyers in the bunch are squirming and feeling, as it were, the force of Jesus' invective against them, realizing that he's, in a sense, attacking their own students, their own protégés, those themselves who have really taken up their teachings and the way of it. And so he speaks of this insult as it goes. Maybe he was looking for some kind of retraction from Jesus. Maybe looking for some kind of concession on his part, but he was to be immediately disappointed because Jesus himself directs three prophetic denunciations to them dealing with their own hypocrisy and perversion of the Word of God. And so that's what we want to look at. It's interesting, Jesus, as it were, is dining in the midst of a spiritual rogues gallery. These who were considered the most esteemed religious men and the most esteemed scholars of their time. And Jesus is now sitting at that table. And he is addressing every single one at that table with regard to their own hypocrisy and failure to honor God. Now, this is going to be a piercing polemic, and it was last week, too. And what we ought to understand is that while it's exposing these scribes, these lawyers, and Pharisees, it's also intended as instruction and warning to us. It is not just simply for the modern day Pharisees. It's not just simply something for us to look back into that first century and say, woe to them. It is something that we ourselves have to be mindful of. And as I think specifically of the lawyers, I think of those who are instructed in the law, or those who, that is the Word of God, those who have a responsibility to teach the Word, those who have a responsibility to understand it and help in the application of that Word to those who hear them. It's not just simply elders. It's not just simply Sunday school teachers. It's Bible study leaders, and it's fathers, and it's parents. And so it's addressing to all of us ourselves with regard to what we do with the Word of God and how we handle it, even with regard to those who would be influenced by us and what we say. And so this has application because even as it found its concrete outward manifestation in the lives of the Pharisees and the scribes, there is still this awful, as it were, tendency and temptation in us to do the very same things. And God's Word is for our instruction. And so as we look at them, really, we need to look at self. And so, Lord willing, we'll be instructed in that. And that's why our purpose is that we might be humble as we look at these who really get a tongue lashing from the Lord Jesus Christ, if that's probably a light word for it. So let me just begin in looking at these three woes that Christ gives. Notice the very first one, and that is verse 46. Woe to you lawyers as well. Jesus' first charge is a double-barreled charge. It's against what I would just call their over-righteous, rigorous rule-making. They are much on demand, but little on help. And that's what we see. They're teachers without grace. They're teachers who are always laying down the law, laying down the rules, making things restrictive, making things just regulating a life, but without very much, if any, grace. And that's what we see here. Notice what Jesus says of them. He says, "Woe to you lawyers as well, for you weigh men down." Literally, you burden men. You burden men with burdens which are unbearable. That's really the way it is. You load them down, you burden men. You lay on their backs, you lay on their souls, you lay on their consciences, and you build up, as it were, a weight of responsibility, a weight of guilt, a weight of despair, and you do nothing about it. They're demanders. They load them up. They lay loads of spiritual responsibility upon them greater than they can handle. And it's very interesting. You remember in the book of Acts, when there becomes that religious discussion in Acts 15, because there were certain ones in Jerusalem who were telling the saints at Antioch that they have to observe the laws of Moses and observe circumcision, that challenge that came about and how it was resolved in Acts 15. But one of the interesting statements that was made there in Acts 15:10 is that the apostles themselves, as they heard the teaching of Paul and all of those things, spoke about the law itself and said, "Listen, it was a mighty burden enough for us that we might lay it on others' backs." And here are those who take that, really what was that burden for them, and lays the burden out and makes it stronger. They did this through overly strict interpretations and multiplied specific applications. They would begin to apply the scriptures, and the applications themselves would become law to the people. I was thinking about that. Or how does that happen? How could it happen? It could maybe happen like this. Now, this is an outlandish illustration. It would be like this. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave his life for her. Wives, be submissive to your husbands. And so as application of that, husbands, you are the ones who are always to mow the lawn. Wives, you're the ones always to do the dishes. And that's the way the home is to be conducted. And you say, where is that? Where is that in the Bible? It's nowhere in the Bible. Loving your wife like Christ loved the church, being a head with a heart to help. Yes, that's in the Bible. Wife being submissive to the support of your husband. Yes, that's in the Bible. But when men begin to say, this is the specific way it's to be carried out, and if you don't carry it out that way, you're violating the law and pleasure of God, that is what they were doing. They were taking that law and they were expanding it with their own rules. They were like modern bureaucrats. They were like those themselves who began to expand and expand and expand the regulations of law and order. I mean, we live in that. I worked for Miles Laboratories as a legal intern, and they deal with regulatory law all the time because they deal with food and drugs. And so you would go down there and you would go and you would look at these regulations, these federal regulations that are put together by people who are unelected, and you begin to see law itself expanding, 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 expanding. And that was what was taking place in the life of those Israelites in those days. The code of regulations was expanding. Jesus could condense it into two verses if you were wise. To love God and to love your neighbor. Amen. They themselves had been very experts in expanding it to 613 commandments. 365 were prohibitions. One conveniently for every day. And then 248 positive ones. A regulatory list of do, 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 and don't, don't, don't. And this was the religion of the lawyers. It was a matter, again, of not how can I live so as to please God in the knowledge of his kindness and grace, but in other words, what must I do to be spiritual and walking according to these codes and these rules? Substituting, as it were, burdensome minutiae for the will of God. Little details, little facts, little obligations. And they just extrapolated it and expanded it into so many rules, complicating it with all kinds of additions and defining righteousness and spirituality in terms of conformity to them. I could go through the rules. You couldn't carry a burden in your hand, but you could carry it on the back of your hand. Well, that's helpful. You can't carry a burden on your shoulder, but you can carry it inside your shirt. I mean, we could go on with regard to the set. There were rules with regard to cooking, rules with regard to traveling, rules with regard to eating, rules with regard to all kinds of things. They loved rules. And so Jesus is saying, you load men down with your own demands. And notice what he says, though, and this is it. While you yourselves will not even touch, you won't even touch the load. You won't even touch the burden. And the word touch here, Luke is himself the physician, uses a lot of medical terms. And here is one of those terms. It's the only place it's used in the New Testament. And it's a word that speaks about the gentle handling and the tender touching, as it were, of a sore or a tender part of a body. It talks about a tender touch. It talks about a sensitive dealing. And what he's saying is, you lay men out and you give them no help. You give them no instruction. And really, we might say, you give them no grace. All you do is load and burden their consciences down under the load of guilt and despair and confusion. You point the finger, but you will not lift it at all to encourage their hearts and souls. There's no grace. This is what he accused. Some just love to lay down the law. Some just love to point the finger. And he says, listen. He says, listen, woe to you. You add burdens to men and you don't even carry them yourself, and you don't even help those who are under those burdens. They love to do that. They love to press the duty, but they seldom promise the grace. Christ himself comes. In fact, this is the blessed word for us, right? Jesus himself would say in Matthew 28, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. And Jesus is not talking about the practical circumstances of life. He's talking about the burden of a legal obligation which they in the flesh can never carry out by themselves. And men in the flesh are telling them to do more and more and more. Jesus comes in a different way. I'll give you rest, not from the challenges of life, but from the hopeless condition of trying to please God in your own strength. He himself will come and lift the burden. That's what he himself will say. Take my yoke upon you, because I bore the yoke for you. If we come to this table, we're going to come to it. And Christ himself put himself under the yoke of the law. Christ put himself under the obligation of the law, put himself under the guilt of the law, put himself under the condemnation of the law, the curse of the law, and bore it all for us. He took that yoke off of our necks. He bore it himself. And now he gives us his yoke. His yoke is light. His yoke is easy. And the word is kind. The word is kind, literally. His yoke is a good yoke. It's the yoke of grace. Amen. It's the help that he gives. This is what Christ himself has done. He came to lift what we could not bear. But these were wholly different kind of people. Unreasonable expectations joined to the lack of a loving encouragement of God's grace. That's the first. Sometimes we can do that. Sometimes we can do that in families. Sometimes we can just simply, as it were, load up our families, maybe load up our children with a whole list of rules. And there must be rules. There must be order. There must be structure. But sometimes in the midst of it, as we build that structure of order, we ourselves can remove the grace. We ourselves cannot be helpful. We cannot be encouraging. We might forget justice and the love of God, even in our households. Sometimes we can do that in ministry. Sometimes it is easy. As we set forth the clear commands of God with regard to a life that pleases Him, that we ourselves are left by the ministry of a minister, that it's all in my own strength rather than in the grace that God Himself gives, that grace comes at the forefront. Christ has forgiven you all your sins. Christ has given you strength. And now listen. And as you listen now, realize that He Himself has already made up for all the failings that you will have, but He Himself will also give you all the grace that you need to walk in a manner pleasing to Him. We have to be careful of our ministries, that in the terms of the faithful responsibilities, that we ourselves do not forget the grace that God gives, and that we continue to proclaim that grace that God gives, even in our homes. And so that's the first thing. Notice the second woe. And this is an interesting one in verses 44 through 51. It's a long woe. Woe to you. And this is a strange one. This is a strange one as it comes to us. For you build the tombs of the prophets. Tomb building was a big thing in those days. Tomb building. Nowadays it seems like monument destroying is the thing. Back in those days, monument building was. And the monument building that was taking place in Israel on the hills and in Jerusalem was the building of monuments to the martyred saints, the prophets of old. And those who had the major work in this public service project were the lawyers themselves. They were the master builders of the memorials to the dead prophets. Notice what Jesus says, though. I mean, it's an interesting thing. He says, you yourselves build the tombs of the prophets, and it was your fathers who killed them. An amazing statement here. Building the tombs, probably like Jesus says in Matthew, as they built those tombs. And here's the problem. It's a religious complacency about their own condition with God and not really realizing how far away they were. Even as they taught the Word of God. You might remember in Matthew 23:30, as Jesus directs this same woe to them, it says of them, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. In some sense, maybe they assured themselves by these monuments that they themselves were not like them at all. And by this public act, again, commending themselves again before the eyes of men. But Jesus Himself puts a darker, more sinister spin on it, a faithful spin on it. He says, you belong to a foul family line. And look what He says. A foul family line. You build the tombs of the prophets, and it was your fathers. It's interesting, Jesus connects them. He connects them to the prophet slayers. You build the tombs, it was your fathers who killed them. Consequently, you are witnesses and approve the deeds of your fathers, because it was they who killed them, and you build their tombs. They would say, we identify ourselves as they built their tombs. We identify ourselves with those slain prophets. Jesus identifies them with their slayers. Jesus lumps the lawyers in with the prophet killers, linking their tomb building activities to the prophet killings. You belong to a long line of murderers, and you're accessories after the fact. And you go, how does He make this connection? And how can He do that? And why does He make it? Because, I mean, this is what Jesus is effectively saying. He's saying this, your fathers killed them and you complete the work by burying them and covering them up. That's the nature of the charge. And it sounds strange to us, and we wonder what he's doing. You're not celebrating their lives, he says. In effect, you're really celebrating their deaths. You're glad they're hushed up. Dead prophets are no problem for you. Dead prophets are no threat to you. It's the living prophets you can't stand. And this is where Jesus is going to go. Jesus knows, indeed, that their lives manifest a different alignment to the prophets than their supposed memorials do. He understands the heart that still is in them, even as they build monuments to the dead prophets. And it's that they themselves would do exactly the same things their fathers had done. In fact, that's what they were doing. They were already rejecting John the Baptist. In Luke chapter 7 and verse 30, we read these words of Jesus at the very beginning when the Pharisees and the lawyers were mentioned together. He says, Jesus spoke, he says, when all the people and tax gatherers heard the words of Jesus, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. They rejected the greatest prophet. They rejected the last prophet. They rejected more than a prophet. They rejected the forerunner of the Messiah whom the prophets of the Old Testament spoke of. They rejected him, and they were rejecting Jesus Christ, the very Messiah himself of whom the prophet spoke. So when Jesus speaks to them, he says, listen, your heart is of the same malignant spirit as those who laid the other prophets in the grave. You may be doing a certain kind of act, but it doesn't hide the heart. And in fact, because of the heart, all you're doing is carrying forward the same work that your fathers did who killed the prophets. Their continued resistance constitutes an implied consent of what their fathers did. Now notice what Jesus does. In fact, he says, listen, it's going to be manifested. Notice what he says in verse 49. For this reason, on account of this, the wisdom of God said, I will send to them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill, and some of them they will persecute. Jesus knows their heart, but he says, listen, the wisdom of God said, which most likely, or it either refers to the scriptures, not any specific text, but maybe the general tenor of the text, as we read the prophets, how many times, and in the historical accounts, the prophets came and they rejected them. And God speaks in Jeremiah and Hosea, I sent them time and time and time again, and they stiffened their neck. They would not turn. And so the weight of the scriptures, but maybe most likely here, the wisdom of God just speaks of Jesus' understanding of that divine wisdom. That divine wisdom revealed to him of God's own wise counsel and intention. And here is what God intends to do. God intends to send them more prophets. God intends to send them a batch of apostles. And he's going to send them with revelation, the revelation concerning Jesus Christ, the revelation concerning the fulfillment of the prophets in Jesus Christ. And what is going to take place, Jesus says, is that they will kill them and they will persecute them. It's going to be made manifest. And as we think of it, that's exactly what happened in the book of Acts. I mean, you look at the ministry of Paul of Tarsus, the converted Jew, he himself going to the Gentiles. And as he went from city to city, who were the main protagonists? Who were the ones running him out of cities after city? It was his own countrymen, the Jews. They themselves would not, again, the prophets would come, the Christ would come, the apostles would come, and they would persecute them. They would kill them. Their true colors, Jesus says, are going to be revealed. Already it was being revealed in the present ministry of Jesus Christ and the rejected ministry of John the Baptist. But there is coming that ministry that will continue itself, will be despised. So Jesus knows what they are. They're the spiritual heirs of the past murderers because they resist the will of God in their response to the messengers that God sends to them. Now you understand this. All I want you to understand, we'll move a little bit forward before I speak to the judgment of them. But what do you do to the message of the Word of God that you hear? Do you receive its message? Do you receive the messengers that bring that word? How do you respond? How have you responded week after week to the revelation of Jesus Christ? Have you received that revelation? Are you walking in that revelation in truth? Because this is the woe that was laid upon them. They knew the word of God, but they would not listen to it. They would not respond even to the messengers that would bring it in its simplicity and clarity. But it goes farther than that. Notice what takes place in verses 50 and 51. Amazing, amazing verses, dear saints, if you want to understand the judgment of God. But notice, and we might even sometimes wonder about this. God's going to bring this to pass. And it's going to find, this rebellion of this people is going to find its fulfillment. It's found it. This really is the captivating word right now. Notice what he says. In order that the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world will be charged against that generation. Well, what about those other murderers? Yes, they're accountable. Individually so, they're accountable. But what takes place is that it continues to take place. Men continue to witness it. Men continue to see the word of God against it. And still they continue their rebellion. And all that they are doing is reaffirming, witnessing, ratifying, reenacting the rebellion. And it's piling up and it's piling up and it's piling up. And God's patience is done. And when his patience and grace have been spurned, his final intention is judgment. And these leaders and this generation to which he speaks, they're going to carry the accumulated guilt and receive the aggravated judgment from the blood of all the prophets, he says, from the very first righteous man slain, Abel in Genesis, to the last prophet spoken about in the canon of Scripture, which was 2 Chronicles, and that's Zechariah by Joash the king. He says, from A to Z, you're going to pay the price because you yourself have now come into the climactic line. You've come at the end of the line and you're still reaffirming a resistance to the will of God, to the prophets of God, to the messengers of God, and to the way of God. And the whole guilt of it all is going to fall on your heads and that generation. That's an amazing statement. That look at what it says about Zechariah. It says he perished where? He perished between the altar and the house of God. He was in the court of God. He was declaring to a king who had forsaken God that he must repent. He came by the Spirit of God, and in the very holy place between where the offering is made, where the offering is offered up and taken into the place for offering before God, where it's sacrificed and the blood is offered before God, he himself in the most holy place that could be as far as an Israelite on earth, he was slain. And this, in fact, it was considered by the Jews the most heinous and hostile of all crimes. And so comes the Son of Man, right? So comes Jesus Christ as we shall see, on a donkey, hailed as the coming king. And where shall he be killed? Where shall he be reviled? Where shall he be disposed of? Where shall he be cast away? In the very center, as it were, place of Jewish worship, Jerusalem itself. And so he says, listen, This is all of this guilt surpasses all of the other. And now the outraged wrath of God, the righteous wrath of God must burst forth. Lenski says this. Divine justice is not as superficial as ours. It demands more than a reckoning for individual and separate crimes. Whenever sin is reenacted, each crime involves a guilt that reaches back to the beginning. The last acts approve all the former that of the same type, and the last acts involve the guiltiness of it all. Yes, Jesus says, I tell you, he repeats it emphatically, it shall be charged against this generation. You see, sometimes you wonder about certain churches or things and say, why did they disappear? Why was it that maybe, or certain kinds of cults or certain kinds of false religions as they go, why do they disappear? It's because of the judgment of God. Amen. It's the judgment of God. Zechariah's plea as he was being put to death in 2 Chronicles 24 is this: may the Lord see and avenge it. The Lord will avenge unbelief. The Lord will judge unbelief. No matter how many monuments they make, God is not impressed. No matter how many seminars or seminaries they establish, God is not impressed. No, what he wants, what he desires, are hearts that are yielding to the revelation of his word through his messengers. And this is what they were not. Theirs was just a head religion. And oftentimes people who are just connected to religion, connected to the word with an intellectual knowledge, often you'll find the hatred of a living piety. The hatred of a piety that will break forth in persecution, adorning the graves of the prophets while abhorring the prophets who come. You see, they were complacent, they were self-deceived, and they are going to be greatly, greatly judged because they follow in the path of their unbelieving kinsmen. The real way to honor a prophet is to receive the word he brings and then live according to it. I was thinking about that too, with regard to that. All the strict religion and outward devotion that men have doesn't mean a thing unless you love and trust and follow the King. Amen. Nothing else matters. It does not mean a thing if you reject an offered Christ and the word he brings. He who does not honor the Son, what? Does not honor the Father who sent him. Yea, you dishonor him. Truly, truly, this is Jesus. Another word. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into that awful judgment, but is passed out of death into life. You see, Jesus is speaking to the lawyers not to hang them, but to save them, to open their eyes to their own complacency and hardness and their own self-confidence in their monument building, in their law teaching, in their exhortation of a rigorous obedience, and yet they themselves not receiving the fresh revelation that God would bring. He wants them to be saved, not judged, even as he pronounces judgment. Desiring, I am sure, that those lawyers seated at that table would come to their senses and come out of their sin and repent and receive the grace that he himself offered. I wouldn't have done that. Would you have done that with Jesus? I wouldn't have been like that with Jesus or the messengers. I pray none of you would be like that. But are there some of you sitting here living a life of self-deception where you yourself have never come in humility and faith and trust and repentance to embrace Jesus Christ, to follow Him with all your heart and soul? Are you just playing the game that the lawyers play? You know the word. You know the verses. You know the doctrine. But do you know? Do you love? Are you attached? Are you following in life the Savior Himself? I don't care of all the glitz of maybe outward service or devotion. This or the inward reality that you're not a part of the unbelieving generation that found itself under judgment that day. And how much more in this day, isn't it? Now with the revelation of God and Christ, His resurrection, with the revelation of the growing up and the building of His church and the sending out of His messengers, that now in this day, men should remain in unbelief and satisfied that they can take care of it in the last day. You can't. The judgment of God is on you lest you repent and look to Christ. What a blessing we come to this table. Dear saints, I mean, there is easily that tendency of us to get self-deceived. There's that tendency of us to point the finger. There's that tendency of us, as it were, to rely on self and rather than the grace of a gracious God. And there's that tendency, oh, that awful tendency, that I'm exposed to it so much. Yes, that I have it. Do you? This table, indeed, we come to as a table in which we remember the death of Christ as that which we ourselves, by faith and reality, have received. One more woe here. One more woe here. Notice it's in verse 52. Woe to you, lawyers! For you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and those who were entering in, you hindered. It's a triple charge. It's the final charge, and it's the greatest charge, I think, that he lays against them. It's the climactic charge against them. You are teachers without life yourself. You aim to direct men in the way that leads to life. You aim to direct men in the way of truth, but you yourselves don't have it. It's one thing to be guilty of the bloody persecution of God's faithful messengers. It's even more terrible to keep the truth away from souls. And this is what they are. They're barriers to life. Jesus tells them. I call them the mob. Mob, M, they're monopolizers. O, they're outsiders. And B, they're blockers of the grace of God. This is the mob, as it were, guilty of keeping the people from the Word of God and the knowledge of salvation. Look, it says, you've taken away the key of knowledge. They were monopolizers. They claimed a monopoly on the understanding of truth. They reserved for themselves the rights to its interpretation. They declared that the common people could not receive the word, that it was not clear enough, plain enough, simple enough, that a man relying on God and coming humbly before the open book himself could see the truth that is therein. They themselves reserved it for themselves and said they themselves will tell you what to think and what to believe. Nobody has a monopoly on the truth. No denomination has a monopoly on the truth. Faith Community Church has no monopoly on the truth. We seek to humbly, prayerfully, seek to set it forth the way we believe it, that it is true. But we understand there's much that we don't understand. We come with humility. They did not. They were professionals. They were the scholars. They could open it up, the heavenly treasury, and man could not. That was the problem, wasn't it? That's what sparked the Reformation itself. You would get a man like William Tyndale before it who would want the book to come to the common people that had been taken away by the church. And so he began to do a translation in which it was in the native tongue where men themselves could understand it. This book is a simple book. It contains the greatest ministry, mysteries there are, but it is a book that an eighth grader can take up, an 8 year older can take up. It's a book that a 4 year old can understand through the patient instruction of a parent. This book is a wonderful book, and it can be opened up by every common soul. It was designed to be truth, the highest truth, yet brought down to every single soul. But this is what they did with all their sophistication, all of their complicated and convoluted explanations. What they were doing was not removing the veil. They were just thickening it. Rather than being windows through which the light would shine, they themselves cast curtains over it with all of their burdensome regulations. And all of the grace of God was buried under the burdens that were laid upon them. And God's beauty and glory and grace and wisdom was obscured by an endless obstacle course of countless rules to live. There's no light in them. They had no light. Not only that, monopolizers, there's outsiders. Notice what he says, you took away the key. You said you've got it, but you really didn't give them anything, and you yourselves did not enter. You're outsiders. You think you belong to the kingdom. You think you belong to the purposes of God and the will of God. You're outsiders. You've failed to obtain the wisdom for a life lived in God's favor and a life lived for His pleasure. You're blind guides of the blind, he says. They themselves, Jesus said it, you search the scriptures because you think that in them is eternal life. And it is these, Jesus says, that bear witness to me. You're looking at the scriptures all in all in all, and you don't see the main subject, me. And this is where they were. This is where they were all the while. Missing out. And then they were barriers. It says not only did they take away the key, not only were they outside of the purposes of God's grace or the understanding of God's grace, they were those who were preventing the other ones to come in. They stood in the way and blocked the way. To those earnest, humble seekers that were wanting to know the ways from those whom they themselves trusted. And they were leading them out of the way, leading them astray. And maybe this took place by mocking and ridicule. Maybe it took place just by shunning or neglect or further false scripture twisting. But whatever it was, they had no part. There they are. I mean, dear saints, are we blockers of the truth? Or are we, as it were, instruments of opening up the way? Do we veil it all? Or do we receive it by His grace? This book is a book that will open itself to those who come in humility, those who come seeking and asking God to reveal its contents, seeking its truth, those themselves willing to be challenged with regard to their own views, their own convictions, willing to repent and willing to trust and receive and bow to the scriptures. Amen. After all of this, Jesus leaves. As I said, I don't know. I don't think anybody picked up a fork. I think they were just stunned. And when it was all done, nobody was eating. So Jesus probably just got up and left. And then they gave their response. You see their response. Now the hostility of the Pharisees and the lawyers is confirmed. Now they themselves are purposed. The word very hostile is really a fierce, a terrible hostility. They were determined to destroy Jesus. And they would do everything they can to destroy him, to pound him with questions in a way to expose himself so that they themselves could have him executed. And they finally prevailed. They finally prevailed. But the problem is, in so doing, this very act, they were confirming the awful alignment of their souls that Jesus exposed. You are just like your fathers. And they were determined to put him away. Jesus is the key. Jesus is the key. They took the key away. God's grace is that wonderful key that is opened up in Jesus Christ. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. And we're coming to this table. We're coming to this table as those. Listen, this table at Faith Community Church is an open table. That means it's open to all who in truth have embraced by faith the Lord Jesus Christ, who've been baptized on a confession of faith, those who are following Him. It's for you. This table is for you, believers. You who have responded to the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. This table is not for appearances. God is not impressed if he looks down. He knows all things. He's not impressed if you take a drink and take a bite of the cup and the bread. If you are away and distant from Him, if you're not believing in Him, He is not impressed with outward ceremony. He's not impressed if you gave $1 million to this church or built the highest monument it could be that you could ever think about to the gospel or whatever it might be. No, what He desires are hearts that yield up to Him. Amen. And so this table is not for... This is not for show. This table is for the sake of our own souls, for the increase of our faith, for the remembrance of our faith, for the strengthening of our faith in the very ground of our hope, a crucified Savior for our sin, and a Savior who took the full burden of the law and he fulfilled it for us. He was obedient where we were never obedient, and was obedient to the point of death, bearing a death that we ourselves could not bear. And would have to bear for eternity if it was not for His grace. And giving us a grace that we did not have to be able to walk in holiness to God. We come to a table in which we celebrate and we rejoice, because the ground of our salvation is not the rules of the book, but the Son of the book. The Christ of the book. The Jesus who gives us life. And so that is our desire as we come. May God help us to be warned, as it were, by the woes. May we be assured indeed, that may God grant us that assurance as we ourselves embrace Him day after day and seek humbly His will. And even in the consciousness of our sins and the games we play with God, say, Lord, I don't want to play the games. I don't want to just be happy with externals without the inward renewal of a heart that's growing in the grace and knowledge and love and trust of Christ, that finds itself outwardly reflected in a practical Christ-like way in justice and love to God. May that be what marks us. Let us pray as we would anticipate that table. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your grace. We thank You for the grace of Your word to us. We thank You for the grace of Your warnings. We thank You for the grace of Christ's strength, Christ's lack of compromise, Christ's loving condemnation, as it were, that their eyes might be opened, that they would not be stuck in their unbelief, in their self-complacency, in their self-deception, in their outward religion, in their multiplication of rules, Lord God, to the detriment of their soul and the detriment of others. Father, may our reception of grace have a far better and wonderful effect, that, Lord God, we would not be hard, that we would be tender, that we would be sympathetic, that we would be convicted of the truth and desiring to walk in it and in a way that pleases You in all respects, loving Your will. But Lord God, so thankful for Your grace that we might carry it out. And so grateful, Lord God, mindful of our own helplessness, that we would come alongside others. That Lord God, we would not be proud of knowledge, but that Lord God, we would be active in works of love. Will You help us? Will You give us grace? Lord God, will You enable us, whether we teach or instruct or even by our own living examples, to be those who would be not in the way, Lord, but show the way. Oh, Father, we pray that You will help us to do these things. We pray now that You will give us tender hearts as we come to the table of Your grace, the table of Your mercy, the table of your love and your wisdom and your righteousness and your peace, meeting each other, kissing one another, and the glory of all of your attributes congealed at the cross like a glorious diamond as justice is satisfied and mercy overflows. Glory be to your name forever and ever. Thank you for this privilege, Lord, not to engage in just simply an outward ordinance, but Lord, to engage in the heart of it, that our own hearts might be renewed in our faith and love and trust in Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen.